But we're going to talk about, and the purpose of this lesson is to explore what the Bible says about the methods of teaching and make application, that is the how-to, for the purpose of local congregational development. Now, I've got two parts to this lesson. There's the preaching part of this that I'm going to tell you what all was going on in the Bible about different teaching styles. And then I'm going to kind of jump on our Bible class setups. And is there something that we can do to improve our Bible class program? And while I believe that there is something we can always do to improve ourselves in the work of the Lord's church, that's something we're doing God's work. And we need to do the best we can in everything. Don't you agree with that? We're doing the most important work on the face of the earth. We're doing things that are relative to our eternity. And so these are things of most importance. But not only do we need to do a good job in the pulpit and in the classroom, the best of our ability, we also need to have our parents of our young people and folks who are going to these Bible classes to supplement and do their duty at home. And I might have had that backwards, because really it's just it's the church, the things we do up here at the church, that supplement what goes on in the home. After all, kids are with their parents more than they are with us in a collective assembly like this. And so we really need to be careful that we're doing our job on the home front. Now, in Isaiah 28 and verse 9, that's not in the outline. You want to write that scripture down. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9. Reason why you want to write this down is because of what it says. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. You like that, don't you? You know what that tells you and me? That verse tells you and me that we need to start training our kids when they're little bitty. That's when we start teaching our kids. That's when we start training them. We start training them when they're very little, and even when they're babies, there's things that we can do. No matter the dispensation, God has taught man. God was teaching in Adam and Eve about sin and its consequences back in Genesis, the third chapter. God primarily taught through the fathers of the families in the patriarchal dispensation, but we have Abraham and fellows like that who exemplify that pattern of instruction from heaven to the people of this world. And during the Mosaic period, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And of course, we realize by that through His Word for us today. That's Hebrews 1 and verse 1. And by the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law under the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11. So even the priests of the Old Testament had things they had to do involving instruction in the people. Today, we are still being taught. Jesus is God's spokesman for this age, as Hebrews 1, 2, verse 2 says. Jesus speaks or teaches through the Word, which is the Bible. And even while the grace of God teaches us in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, we still get that message through the Bible. All this happens by biblical study. You and I have got to take and do our part to open up the book and read it and study it. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a very important passage because of what it teaches. It serves as a reinforcement for the concept that we must teach God's Word diligently. Not that we just teach God's Word, but that we do it diligently. That means that we put our mind into it. We think about what we're doing. We be smart about it. You know, if you look at the passages there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, teach them diligently unto thy children. Verse 7, talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way. You know what's talking when we're walking by the way and when we're sitting in the house? It ain't us talking about God's Word, is it? It's usually that television, isn't it? You know what? We ought to turn that tube off every now and then. It probably wouldn't hurt. It'd be good. It'd be good for us to talk more about God's Word than about other things. But you know what? I think we have a problem even in our own families sometimes bringing up God's holy Word. You know what I hear a lot of? You know what I hear brethren say sometimes? They'll say, you know what? We can overdo a good thing. I have never in the Bible ever seen where you can talk about too much Bible and overdo it? Where did we get that idea? We got that from the world. And you know what we need to do with that thought? We need to put it right back out there in the world. Actually, we need to take it out of the world and throw it away, don't we? We need to train the world differently. And that's what we do when we teach other people. When thou liest down, when thou risest up. You know what you can tell your kids when you get up in the morning? And I realize we got a lot of folks in here. Well, let's just make it more applicable to the congregation today. You know what you can tell your grandkids and your great-grandkids? When they come to your house and spend the night with you, and they wake up in the morning, you can say, you know what, let's have a word of prayer. And we can talk to God, we can pray to God, and we can thank Him for this new day. God upholds. We got a new day today. The sun came up in the east again. We've made another turn around the sun today because God has upheld this by the word of His power. And you can plant those seeds in those kids' mind. Always remind them that every new day is because God made it happen. That's right. And you know, we need to instill those concepts, get them thinking spiritually. And of course, you know what? They'll probably take that to school and they'll get made fun of. And then you'll have another set of problems to deal with when you get home, won't you? That's right. And we need to be prepared to deal with those problems. I heard some brothers say something about that last night. Being equipped to deal with the problems. You know, I don't know if this was something that God meant literally, but it's something I understood that the Jews took literally. Bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them on the post of thy house and on thy gates. And here's the reason. He says that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep His statutes and His commandments, that thy days may be prolonged. And then verse 6 says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's the point. You teach the Word of God diligently, and even if the kids don't understand what you're saying, you're planting those words in their minds. They're going to grow up, and they're going to know this has been a natural part of life to talk about and to hear the Word of God preached, proclaimed, and discussed in our house. And you know what else? After a while, They'll take that which has been implanted into their mind and it becomes a part of their heart. Well, that's what the Bible mind is the heart, isn't it? And so it becomes part of them. In essence, it becomes something that shapes and molds the character of that individual. And that's what the purpose of God's Holy Word was going to be. In the Old Testament, yeah, it's written on tables of stone. You're still supposed to talk about it because the whole goal a long time ago was that they get it in their hearts. And that was the purpose of the New Testament. That word and that will of God should be written on the hearts of people. And that's where we need to put it. But it's got to start somewhere. And so we look at some of the teaching methods of the Old Testament. We were talking about sitting in preaching school. And I know you probably will say, no, Chris, this wasn't you. But you know it was. Yeah, I was sitting up there in my first year at the Southwest School of Bible Studies. And I didn't know really one iota about the New Testament or the Old Testament. I mean, I knew a little bit about the New Testament, but not the Old Testament. And I was sitting in that class in Brother Carl Garner's Old Testament overview class. And he got done with his class early that day. And he said, now, boys, I've got to go. I've got to take care of some business. And he's going to watch this video and call me up one of these days and say, why did you say this in front of everybody? But you know what? He left, and so us boys went down to the first year bathrooms down there. We kind of went down there. And we were walking in the bathrooms to go wash our hands, go on a break. And I told the rest of the guys, I said, man, did y'all get any of that? And then there was a pause, and there was a voice that came from the far stall, which said, Brother Grota, you better have. And about the time I saw the legs. But you know what? I might have done better in that class had I had an upbringing where I learned those Old Testament stories and could have gotten the Old Testament story down pat and could have seen how it all fit together. But you know what? I wasn't privileged to that. I got it now. And I mean, I'm learning. I'm still learning. But you know, that's really one thing that our child is going to have and our children are going to be able to have that I didn't have. is a knowledge of those Old Testament stories. You know, the Old Testament itself is called a tutor or a schoolmaster or a teacher in Galatians 3 and verse 25. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Jesus said, even Moses spoke of those things which concerning me. Jesus mentioned that in Luke 24, 44 and John 5, verse 46. Two different places he said, I am what that Old Testament was talking about. That Old Testament spoke of me. It was a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And so the Israelites were to teach the people to know why they were doing what they were doing. It was important for them to know. In conjunction with the Passover, the Israelites were to set apart unto the Lord all that openeth up the matrix and every firstling that cometh of the beast that which thou hast. The male shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among the children of thy children shalt thou redeem. That's Exodus 13, 12 and 13. Sound like a good commandment? Okay, why? Why should we do this? Because Exodus chapter 13, verses 14 through 16 says, when thy son asketh thee in a time to come, saying, what is this? Then thou shalt say unto him, by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Why are we doing this? The kiddies are going to ask him. And he's going to tell them, this is why we do this, for a remembrance of what God had done for us in the past. Why is that guy up here? Why is that lady up here getting dunked in water? Your children will ask. Why are we partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Oh, my friends, you know, that go down to some other church, they do it. They say they do it once a month, or maybe, you know, quarterly, or maybe once a year. Why do we do it every Sunday? Oh, you know what? Those questions are going to come up. Different questions are going to come up, and we're going to need to tell those children why we do. Look it over at Deuteronomy 6. Teach us to diligently teach and keep the commandments of God. Why? Because chapter 6 and verse 20 said, and when thy son asketh thee in a time to come, what mean these testimonies, statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? What about the stones over there in Joshua chapter 4? We read over in Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. He says, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. What's the why? It says that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in a time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Everything in the Old Testament, just like this. What were they supposed to do? Everything that God has commanded is significant. It is significant to prove or to illustrate a point. And it couldn't be, oh, this is just because this is the tradition of my mom and daddy. Oh, we've just been doing this for years. This is the pattern. We don't break the pattern. You know, there's more to it than just saying there was a pattern to it. This is what we're supposed to do. No, no, no. God said, here's what you tell them if they ask why. Here's what you tell them. And so we need to understand that. And so there were different feast days. You had the Passover feast. Of course, we've talked about that this morning. That commemorated the God's deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread there in Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 9. That commemorated God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and included the day of first fruits for the barley harvest. Everything that they had The first fruits belong to God. And that's one of the principles of the Old Testament. First fruits belong to God. Why? God provides. It belongs to Him. There was the Feast of Trumpets, Exodus 23:16. It commemorates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest makes atonement first for the sins of himself and then for the sins of the people. And we find out in Hebrews 10:13 that it was an annual remembrance of sins. It was also a day of fasting. They remembered sins year after year after year. Even though they had already put the lamb's blood up on the mercy seat, they remembered sin year after year after year. Even with all those sacrifices in between, there was still a continual remembrance. And you know what? That's one thing we don't have with Jesus Christ, with that once and for all sacrifice. If we're going to remember sin continually, it's because we got sin and we need to repent of it. But we don't remember sin like they did. But that was one of those things that they had to do. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorates the 40 years of wilderness wandering. You know, you think about the wilderness wandering. You would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Then you'd have to remember all those days that you camped out growing up as a kid, and your fathers and your mothers had to die out there in the wilderness because they were murmurers and complainers against God's will. So it wasn't just a feast for nothing. It was a feast of remembrance that God delivered us from the wilderness. But how did we get there in the first place? It always traced back to something that they could always remember why they were doing what they were doing. You know, the Old Testament is really amazing because there are so many passages in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament. I used to hear brethren every now and then that would say, you know what, we don't need the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament, so let's not study the Old Testament. All we need is the New Testament. You've heard brethren say that before, haven't you? You know, that's wrong. You know, I'm sure that you could, I guess I am sure that you could probably go to heaven on just a New Testament if that's all you had. But you know what? You'd be without knowledge of the Old Testament. The Bible says that the Old Testament is there for our learning. God wants you to know the Old Testament. Look at how many things are mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew 24:37-38, you got the flood. Noah and the flood. In Matthew 10:15, talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So does it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah over in Jude too. David eating at the showbread in the house of God over in 1 Samuel 21:26. Jesus brings it up as an argument of the mercy of God in Matthew 12:3-4. You got Jonah and the great fish or the whale in Matthew 12. The prophet Elias and the famine and the widow that were Gentiles, by the way, over in Luke 5:25. Old Naaman there in verse 27. The Queen of the South in Luke 10:31. There's that good old brazen serpent in John 3:14. And while that thing did become a snare unto the Israelites, Jesus used its more positive aspect to show that as the brazen serpent was lifted up as a redemptive tool for the murmurers and the complainers that got snake bitten in the Old Testament time, that just like that was lifted up, Jesus Christ Himself would be lifted up. And if we'd turn our eyes upon Jesus and to His commandments, trust and obey the Christ, then we too could be saved from our disobedience and our sin. You know, we have a lot of teaching in the Old Testament. I think really some of the more impressive things in the Old Testament are some of the one-on-one teaching. You know, you and I think about teaching our kids, and you and I think about teaching the kids in the church here. You know what? There's a mentor concept, a mentor, that's an invaluable concept to the church. There's nothing like having a friend in the faith, like Paul was to Timothy, who would take you by the arm and kind of show you the ropes of the work of the kingdom. That's a good thing. We need more people who will mentor in the church. We need that. We need the older women to mentor the younger women and teach them how to love their husbands and their children. We need the older men to take the younger men and teach them how to love their wives and how to serve in the church. We need that in a bad way. And I don't know that, you know, the only way we can achieve this is simply by biblical instruction. The Bible has authorized that we have examples for us. That's why we have elders in the church. It's why we have teachers and preachers and people to do that. You know, we look at the Old Testament and I see these one-on-one approaches. There's one over here that's really impressive over in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The old prophet Nathan gets to David, doesn't he? David's just committed his sin with Bathsheba. And you know, Nathan comes to him and tries to help him realize his sin. And you know, if you're going to do your visitation program and you've got some wayward members of the flock of God, you know, this might be a pretty good thing. Get them talking about what faithful people ought to be doing and then turn it on them. You know, this would be a loving thing to do, really, when you think about it. Nathan went to David and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Naaman, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover had given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, and hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken away his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart out of thine house, because thou hast despised me. That's what he's saying. Not Nathan he's despised, but God. That's what God's pronouncement was. And Nathan had to be the messenger. Nathan had to go to him with the word of the Lord. And you know what? That's what we are to our brethren too. And that's what we are to the lost people in the world, is that messenger. We're the mouthpiece. We take what thus saith the Lord, and we show them what saith the Lord. And that's what we do. And sometimes we have to be the bad guy, but that's a one-on-one teaching. I also like what's said over there in 2 Chronicles 17. I love 2 Chronicles 17 because of Micaiah the prophet. If you want to turn your Bibles over there and follow with me, I think really what we're going to do is go to 2 Chronicles 18, because that's where that thing really starts getting good. You know, Jehoshaphat was better than his daddy Asa. You're looking at a period of time where the kingdom was divided, and you had Ahab, who was a king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. And during that particular period of time, Israel, those northern 10 tribes, they had a lot of idolatry going on. In fact, Judah basically withdrew fellowship from the north. The church split. And so you had the church in the north and the church in the south. And the church in the north was wicked. And the church in the south didn't want to do what was wrong at that particular period of time. And so King Jehoshaphat had vowed never to compromise on that fact. But in chapter 18, he did. Jehoshaphat had riches, honor, and abundance. And it says that he joined affinity with Ahab. He joined affinity with Ahab. They wind up going to war together. In the process, though, before they got to war, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Should we go up and do this or that? And therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men. They got 400 prophets there, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But you know what? Jehoshaphat was in doubt. And he said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord's besides, that we might inquire of him? And old Ahab, he said, yeah, there's one man. There's one man left by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But you know what he said about him? Ahab said, but I hate him. I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, "Fetch me quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And you know what? He comes out there and he prophesies no good toward Ahab. He tells him, "Oh, God's put a lying spirit on all those other 400 prophets. And God doesn't recommend that you go and do what you're going to do." And you know what happens to Micaiah because he preaches the truth? He goes to jail. Well, he gets hit on the face and then he goes to jail. And you see, it's that kind of man that we need. I believe when we look at that 2 Timothy 2:2 concept, when Paul said, "You take what I've taught you and dig other faithful men, and that they may be able to teach others also. You commit the things that you've learned to me. You take them and commit them to faithful men." I believe that that's the kind of character that we're looking for in the faithful man. That's the character we need. People who are willing to suffer wrong for doing what is right. Now, that's what we need. Now, over in chapter 19, and we don't have time to go through this whole story, but this would make a great sermon sometime. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. But then Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said unto King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" You see, that's what he did when he joined affinity with Ahab, is that he compromised and he basically put himself in fellowship with people who did not really love God. And I don't know what for, unless he thought that there might be some kind of good that comes from it, because I don't know why we'd do anything like that unless we thought that we could have some kind of influence or good over the person. But he compromised. "Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath upon thee before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are some good things found in thee." Of course, he talks about that in verse 3. But you had that one-on-one working with the prophets of God and these guys. And I believe that there is that one-on-one working relationship is something that misses a lot of times in the Lord's church today. We don't have that. We want to address error from the pulpit only, but you know what? We've got to go to people too, individually, and address that which is wrong. And so, those are some of the teaching methods of the Old Testament. Well, we've got teaching methods here in the New Testament, and I know that clock's running out of time, and I'm not going to have time to finish all this, but I want to talk about Jesus Christ, the master teacher, for just a few minutes. You know what the New Testament says about Jesus, don't you, as a teacher? Luke chapter 4 and verse 32, "They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Over in Matthew 7:28-29, as he finished the Sermon on the Mount, "The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Those scribes probably weren't very good teachers, were they? "Never a man spake like this man," John chapter 7, verse 46. You see, Jesus was an interesting teacher, and yet he was simple in his teaching. He was profound and he was penetrating. When we say that Jesus' teaching was simple, we're not saying that his meaning was always obvious, though. Purposely, Jesus concealed his point at times in such a way that the arrogant and the self-righteous could not possibly perceive what he was saying. The apostles once asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he replied, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall it be given, and he shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13. And if you were to take those very statements and to look at what the Old Testament and New Testament has to say about that in harmony, you would find that this was a self-imposed biblical ignorance. That's right. They weren't blind and deaf and dumb on purpose. I mean, you know, just for no reason. This was a self-imposed ignorance. Nevertheless, we affirm that Jesus' teaching was simple. A great teacher is one who can take that which is sublime and present them to the common man so that he can understand them. I've enjoyed the lessons here, by the way. I especially enjoyed that one last night. I bet you did too. Wasn't that nice? Knowing about the big head there. Well, we understand that. We've known people like that. We've even been that way ourselves before. We can identify with that. That's put it down on my level. I enjoy that. The parable of the sower is a lesson on the different effects the gospel has on the hearts of men, and yet, on the surface of that, it is the story of a farmer who planted his field. And Jesus makes the profound very simple. But you know what happens a lot of times? We think we have brethren. Sometimes we have brethren that think they're smarter than the Bible. And they try to complicate and make hard what Jesus has made simple. Jesus was a profound teacher. Here we might say that we were studying Jesus' profound understanding, because he could not have thought profound thoughts if he had not had profound understanding. But Jesus, one of the most interesting examples of Jesus' profound understanding is the occasion when the Sadducees came to him with a question concerning the resurrection. He said, what if we had this lady and she had all these husbands? What was it, seven of them? Seven husbands. Which, you know, if I were the guy, man, I'd be thinking, nah, I don't know. I don't care what the law said about that. She's causing all of her husbands to die. Forget that. No. But you know what? Jesus said, you do err. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Jesus said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And see, right there, we can learn a lot from that, because they didn't understand the power of God. They didn't understand it. And yet, you know, I look at the statements that Jesus made about that. You know, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Did you realize that generations of Jews had known that statement, yet it remained for Jesus to see the underlying significance? God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And you think about teaching that principle with a question like that. You know, you can do a lot of wonderful teaching in your Bible classes, brethren, and at home, simply by answering the questions that this world brings up. That's right. This world comes up with a lot of funny questions. But you know what? God's Word can effectively deal with every one of them. You have hermeneutical principles like figures of speech. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Matthew 18:19. Give that which is not, which is holy. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye pearls before swine. Matthew 7:6. Then you got John 2:19, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus used miracles to illustrate and to confirm the Word of God. In the outline, I mentioned two miracles that to me were probably some of the most significant and interesting miracles that Jesus ever did perform. And one of them was when Jesus was walking out on the water, and Peter, he bid to come out of the boat. And that's when Peter walked on the water for a little while. And then he began to be in doubt and began to sink. And Jesus used that as an illustration on how he ought to have more faith. But then there was another incident over in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. And Jesus was going to prove that he was the Son of God. And that was the point of this miracle. It was tribute money time to pay you tribute money. And Jesus said, you know what, I really don't have to do this. It's not set up for me. I'm the Son of God. Don't have to do that. I'm royalty. That's not what this is all about. But yet, because we might cause somebody to stumble, you go and you pay my tribute money for me while you're there. He said, go out there and cast your line with a hook on the end of it out into the sea, and to catch that fish that you're going to catch. And when you pull it up, in the mouth of that fish was going to be the tribute money. You know what? Wasn't that an interesting miracle? To prove that he was the Son of God, he used that as an opportunity to teach. Jesus used people. He used children in Matthew 18 and Mark 10. He used the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He used Mary as an example to teach Martha. And by the way, you ladies that got family coming in this weekend, you know there's some of your family that aren't going to come to worship services, don't you? Don't stay home and take care of them. Let them fend for themselves. You go ahead and come on up here to Bible class. You know what? That's what this passage teaches us. Mary hath that good part, while Martha was cumbered about with much serving. We don't need to worry about food and all that other stuff that much that we need to miss out on the lessons. Let that food wait. You know, There's a wonderful story, a wonderful account in John chapter 4 about the woman at Jacob's well. And Jesus presented two things to her as an opportunity. You know, he talked about worship and he talked about her relationship. He told her on the first account that that her relationship was wrong. Said she was living in sin. And then he told her about her worship, that she was in the wrong religion. He told her that. He dealt with the two main things that a lot of people are so mixed up in today. Their religion and their relationships are all bad. And yet that was one of the most controversial subjects today as it was back then. And Jesus dealt with it. And there's a wonderful testimony that we have at the end of that account. There was a water pot that woman had brought to fill up at that well that she left right there at the well, and she went back into her village and told everybody back at home that she had found the Christ. And just about all the village came back believing. That little water pot that we read right through that text is a testimony to the effectiveness of the master teacher. I wish and pray to God that everybody would have as receptive of a heart as did that woman at Jacob's well. But you know what? One of the things that we learn from the parable of the sower is that we're not to be choosy with who we scatter the seed. You know, that seed was scattered on good ground, thorny ground, rocky ground, and then these folks outside that pretty much match up to what the Bible calls the wayside soil. It's not up to us to judge who gets the Word of God and who's going to get to have us sit down with them at a Bible study. We're to try to get everybody we can into a Bible study. We're told to go into all the world to teach the gospel to every creature. We're to teach all nations. That's our commission too. Now friends, how much time did I go over? I've used it all up, didn't I? Man, I've got about 5 more pages to go. Well, I tell you what. There is a lot of material here, and I didn't even get to the second part, which is what we do about our Bible classes. And if you'll let me take your announcement time, I've got 5 things to say. You don't have to have all the visual aids in the world to teach the Bible. But it's helpful. You can have you a nice blackboard, a whiteboard, some good Bible maps and a good Bible, and you can teach children the Bible on every age level. Now, I've got about 5 or 6 resources that I found where people say, here's a good way to start teaching the Bible. I'll tell you what you can do. If you can commit the Bible to memory with flashcards, taking notes, taking tests, fill in the blanks, whatever you can do to reiterate the message in God's holy word, let's do that. Let's not fill up all of our Bible class time with just a social discussion and current events. What's happened in your week? What's happened in my week? Let's talk about the Bible. And let's not fill up all of our Bible class time with cutting and pasting and coloring. I know that that's sometimes used in the little kids' classes to try to keep their attention. But the more we repeat, the more we drill, the more we get that word implanted in our hearts, then the better use of time we'll have made when we're up here at the church building together. And never forget your responsibility to incorporate these lessons in your teaching at home. Thank you for your time, and I appreciate your letting me go over.